You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
All right, let's pray. Father, I pray for those people I've spoken to tonight. Lord, I pray that the words that I've given might be helpful for them. And even though we don't always appreciate, because we don't know the circumstances, that, Lord, that nevertheless, the things that have been said to them in their lives will be productive and fruitful, and that your word will do what you said it would do, not return empty, but accomplish your purpose. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, going to talk today about miracles, signs, and wonders. And I want to read just one verse of Scripture from Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles." One short text. Many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles. Notice a couple of things about this text. First of all, it says they were done regularly. The imperfect Greek tense that used there could be translated, were done continually. You could translate it that way. Many signs and wonders were done continually among the people by the hands of the apostles. So, in other words, it wasn't unusual for signs and wonders to happen. Now, I think to be honest, we'd have to say it is unusual for us. We don't see, I speak for myself, I don't see nearly as many as I'd like to see. And most people I talk to, most churches I visit say the same. They say we see them occasionally, we'd love to see a lot more. Secondly, notice they were done by the hands of the apostles. In other words, it wasn't God who did this, the apostles did it. Now clearly it was God's power that makes it happen, but the phrase is quite distinctive and quite clear in the Greek text of the New Testament. It was done quite clearly by their hands. And I guess it's like a bit like fruit on a tree, where the fruit is the product of God and the product of nature, and all we can do is sort of fertilize and water it, but we can pluck the fruit, and our hands can take the fruit and then hand it out. And it's a bit like that, I think, is what the Luke is saying here, that although it's God who does the miracles, he does it through the hands of his people. And you say, well, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just do it? Well, I guess because that's how he's ordained it, and that's how he's chosen to do it. He likes to work through his people. He loves to work through us. And thirdly, it's by the hands of the apostles. We need to understand that in the New Testament, most miracles were done by the apostles. They were not done by the rank and file, usually, mostly by people who were specially gifted in that area. And so I want to say to you, if you've never done a miracle, don't beat yourself over the head about it. Maybe you never will. But maybe you will. Who knows? Who knows? And the thing is, until we step out in faith, we never do know whether we're going to do it or not. And so my challenge, excuse me again, quietly when you've got a microphone. And so that's better. So my challenge tonight is going to be not so much for you to get a miracle for yourself, but for you to think about ways in which you might be able to be an agency for bringing a miracle to other people. That's going to be my focus. So I hope that you'll be happy with that, because I think if we can all get involved in reaching out and ministering the power of God to people, that's far better than one visiting preacher coming in and praying for a few people and having maybe a miracle or two here. So that's where we're heading tonight, to say, what can God do through you? So let's have a prayer before we go on. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to pray now, dear Lord, that as I prayed this morning, you'll give us, Lord, sharp minds to understand and give us soft hearts to believe. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, why signs and wonders? What are they for? In the biblical times, signs and wonders bore witness to three things. First one was the ministry of Christ. We see that in Matthew chapter 11. I think it's all on the screen now. We'll be in a moment. We wait long enough. There it is. So firstly, they bore witness to the ministry of Christ. Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." Remember how John the Baptist sent a messenger to Jesus saying, "Are you really the Messiah?" Now, some time before that, he had proclaimed it widely. But now he's in prison and he's worried about it. And he says, "Please reassure me." And Jesus says, "This is how you can tell, because these are the things that are happening." And then later on, Peter said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst." Now, that passage in Acts 2 is one of the three places in the New Testament where all three words are used together: signs, wonders, and miracles. All three are used together. And that's only three times that happens. So firstly, they attest to the ministry of Christ. Secondly, they attest to apostolic ministry. So the verse we read before, Acts 5:12, many signs and wonders were done regularly by the hands of the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs, wonders, and mighty works. And that verse is the second case where the all three words occur together, signs, wonders, and mighty works or miracles. So first of all, signs, wonders, and miracles confirm the work of Jesus. Secondly, they confirm the work of the apostles. And thirdly, they bore witness to the gospel. So in Romans 15:19, the apostle says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And the writer to Hebrews, God also bore witness by signs and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So that's the third time where that kind of testimony is given. Now, I just want to pause here a moment because there is a viewpoint called cessationism, which is that the signs and wonders and miracles all ceased in the first century. And held by many Christians, many people hold that view, and mostly they say it was when the New Testament was completed, that's when the signs and wonders and miracles ceased. That doctrine is called cessationism. A lot of things wrong with the teaching. First of all, historically, they didn't cease. And that's probably the most powerful argument, that miracles continue to happen. And if you research it, you find right through the successive, up to the 4th, 5th century, signs and wonders were occurring. And I've actually got a paper about that. It's on my website, which is just barrychant.com. And if you're interested to follow that historical trail through, but there's many, many examples of the writers of the church fathers about that. But even logically, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So when was the New Testament completed? Well, nobody quite knows that. But even if we did know when it was completed, it still wasn't available. No printing in those days. So if you wanted one, you had to copy it out. Imagine if the only way you could get a New Testament was to handwrite it, copy it out. You know, there wouldn't be so many Bibles around as there are. You wouldn't have half a dozen sitting on your shelf at home you never use. It'd be one that you treasure very highly. But it still wouldn't be in the hands of all the people. So that means we got it. So what are we saying then? That when everybody has a New Testament, that's when signs and wonders cease. But even that's not true. Because even today, a lot of people don't have a New Testament. In fact, millions of people don't have a New Testament. And in Australia, of the many houses that do, people never read it anyway, so they might as well not have it. And so overall, people don't have a New Testament. And we can go on and say, the New Testament is more than signs and wonders anyhow. It's rather different. We could also say that when Jesus was on earth, he was the living Word of God. So why did he need signs and wonders? If the Word of God replaces them, why did they happen when Jesus was around? He didn't need them then. And obviously he did, because he performed them. So all this reasoning is really actually brings us back to the point of saying, well, actually, today there are more people alive in the world today who don't have a New Testament than there were in the first century. And so surely if the signs and wonders were only until the New Testament came, we actually need signs and wonders all over the world where people don't have a New Testament to read for themselves. So cessationism actually becomes a very good argument for saying we actually need signs, wonders, and miracles to meet those millions of people that don't have the scriptures for themselves. So it's a whole point of view which is really very lacking, illogical, and unreasonable. And we have to come back to this, that if in the first century the gospel was accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles, and and God bore witness to the gospel by signs, wonders, and miracles, on what grounds can we possibly say that they're not needed today? We have to say surely they're needed more than ever, because more people than ever do not have the scriptures for themselves. Does that make sense? Is that all right? There's a whole lot more we could say about that, but it needs to be mentioned at this stage. Let's see what miracles, signs, and wonders actually do. We're going to start with miracles, and the first thing we can say is miracles demonstrate God's power. Can you say that with me, please? Miracles demonstrate God's power. Okay, now, that was a clearing the throat trial run. Now, this time, imagine you're trying to really make the point to someone who's not sure about it, okay? So, this time with feeling, okay? Miracles demonstrate God's power. Oh, yeah. Come on, one more time, come on. Miracles demonstrate God's power. That's more like it. Okay. Forgive me for that. I'm used to the classroom where we do that all the time. Now, what is a miracle? General definition. This is a dictionary definition, I guess. A miracle is an amazing or wonderful event often attributed to a supernatural cause. That's the sort of thing that Webster or Oxford will give you. I think biblically, this is the definition. A miracle is an inexplicable, supernatural, and beneficial act of God that displays his glory, his power, and his love. Now, I'm going to go through that sort of more or less bit by bit. And by the way, before I forget, we did have some books here this morning called Gifts of the Spirit, in which there's a whole chapter on this, and some of what I'm giving you tonight comes out of that chapter. But the people this morning bought them all, so there's none left at the moment. But they can be obtained, and if you see Nicole, she'll be more than happy to take an order for you if you wanted to order one of those. And it's a book being well received. I said this morning, Pastor Oxley was one of the people who was kind enough to read it before it got printed and gave it, well, have it read to him, I should say. And he gave a very strong commendation. And also, the well-known international evangelist, Reinhard Bonnke, was also kind enough to give some of his time. And he's written a very strong and powerful introduction to the book. So it's a book, I think, that is worth commending to you. Anyway, back to this. So a miracle is an inexplicable, supernatural, beneficial act of God. So it's inexplicable because we can't explain it. It's supernatural because it comes from God. It's beneficial because it does people good. And it ultimately displays his glory, his power, and his love. So what is a miracle? Well, some people like to quote David Hume. Now, David Hume is a Scottish philosopher. Lived in those years, the same years, in fact, as John Wesley, more or less. Wesley was born in 1703 and died in 1791. He lived a bit longer life, but covered all of Hume's life. So while we all know about John Wesley in the 18th century, travelling the country and preaching thousands of sermons and writing songs and writing books and everything and establishing Methodism, at the same time, he had this other thing going on. Philosophers like Hume try to sort of present an intellectual alternative view to the power of the gospel. And so this is what Hume said. He's actually got a little not so much a book, but a short treatise he wrote on miracles. And that's what he says, among other things. No testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood would be more miraculous than the fact which it endeavours to establish. You all got that? Now, that's typical academic writing where, and it's not true of all academics. I mean, I have a PhD, so I guess I'm one too, but sometimes I think they find the more obtuse you say something, the more impressive people are. I think all he's trying to say is this: the harder something is to believe, the less likely it is to be true. Which really isn't true all that convincing, really. So I'm going to go back to how he put it. He says, if you want to establish a miracle, then it has to be more difficult to believe that it didn't happen than that it did happen. It's like saying, it's more difficult to believe that Melbourne didn't win the grand final than that they did. You've got to work out that one too. But the whole thing comes back to this, and it's not really logical. Whether people believe something or not has really got nothing to do with the authenticity or the actual fact of it. It's got nothing to do with the fact of it. And I'm surprised that so many people just accept Hume's argument without really seriously thinking about it. But then I've come to know that's quite typical of life generally. That most people believe what they would like to believe rather than what is actually put before them. So anyway, but Sherlock Holmes is a bit wiser, I think. He said, "How often have I said to you, when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." So I like that. And Tertullian, a great early Christian writer, said this: "The resurrection is certain because it's impossible." And that's a complete reversal of Hume. Yeah. The fact that it's impossible means, well, that's the fact that that's why we think, well, it probably happened, just because it is impossible. And nobody in their right mind would declare such a thing if it wasn't true. Now, the Bible phrase for working miracles has a couple of interesting words in it. It's quite literally the working of powers. And the first word is energema. Obviously, we get words like energy from that. It means working or deed or act or action. But it's used here in the plural in 1 Corinthians 12 in the list of spiritual gifts. You can see there at the bottom of the list that's on the screen here, working of miracles, and it's plural. This word actually is also plural. Both words are plural. Literally, it's workings of miracles, or if you like, acts of powers. The other word, dunamis, and this is the other word here, is the word that means power, ability, or strength. And obviously, we get words like dynamic and dynamo and dynamite and all that word group come from that as well. And so we want to play around with those words a bit. We could say that miracles are energetic, they are dynamic, they're powerful, they're strong, they're functional, they're active. All those kind of words all kind of go along with what a miracle is. And so that's the essence of it. It's something unusual, something powerful, something dramatic, something significant, something that really has a big effect on people's lives. Okay, let's break that down a bit further. First of all, miracles display God's power. I wonder if we could say that together. That's this bit here, leaving out that bit. Just say miracles. Can we say that again? Miracles display God's power. Yeah, they're convincing and they're compelling. And I think this is what we have to say. If a miracle is a miracle, then it's convincing, it's compelling, and it can be. It happened. It's not just people say or think it happened. It actually happens. That's why we call it a miracle. The picture on the screen there is a man named Stephen Jeffries. You may or may not have heard of Stephen Jeffries, but he and his brother George, during the 20th century, were probably the best-known evangelists in England. They haven't made it to a lot of the church history books because they were Pentecostal. And up until the last 25 or 30 years, Pentecostals tended to be left out of the established church histories, but they're getting included now. But Stephen and George Jeffries had astonishing miracle crusades all over England. People would line up at 9 o'clock in the morning for a 6 o'clock in the evening meeting. Newspapers regularly carried records of the things that happened in those services. It was not uncommon for people to come in wheelchairs and walk out wheeling their wheelchairs out, and for those testimonies to be recorded in the press. Just that's an amazing thing. One of the most outstanding ones, and this is actually in my book on spiritual gifts, I've quoted it, when a little girl was brought to Stephen Jeffries for healing, and she was blind in one eye. What actually the case was that there was just skin. There was just no eye there at all. She just didn't have an eye. She only had an eye in one socket. The other one, no eye. And Jeffries prayed for her, and when he finished praying, there was an eye there where there hadn't been an eye before. And well authenticated. And the story is authenticated, reported in the press, authenticated by other witnesses who were there, including other clergymen from other denominations. Just an astonishing thing. You have to say, how can you disprove that? Yeah. Miracles are convincing and compelling. We had a guy in our church five years ago or so. He had previously had some heart surgery, and he now had developed kidney stones. And kidney stones, I'm told, is one of the most painful afflictions you can have. It's extremely painful. Anyhow, he was sitting in church one morning. In Sydney, we were meeting in a 900-seat auditorium, and he and his wife right at the back, lots of people there. So we just call people out, as we used to do on Sunday morning, just for prayer, for healing, if they needed it. And his wife says to him, Eddie, you should go out the front. He says, oh, I said, it's a long way down there. He said, I don't want to walk way out there. Anyway, he says, God can heal me back here as well as he can down there. So that he didn't come. So they just joined hands and just prayed at the back while we were praying out the front. Well, next day, Monday, he's at work. He had a painting business. He's had a few men working for him. And during the morning, his kidney stains, pains came up, and he went to the loo, and he just collapsed on the floor. And he said he was in fetal position, just lying on the floor in agony, this incredible pain. Then he cried out to God and said, God, said, you've got to do something. He said, I'm going to die if you don't rescue me here. And he said it was like God gave him a great morphine injection. And he said the pain just disappeared. The pain just was no pain. And then he said he actually passed the kidney stone naturally without any pain. And so when he told me about it the next week, the next Sunday, he and his wife, Ramana, come from Iran. They're both very happy about this. And so I said, well, look, why don't you come next Sunday and we'll get you up on the platform and you can give your testimony. And meanwhile, just get some medical reports as well. So he came back next Sunday and he brought all his medical documentation, documenting mainly that he had kidney stones. And I got him up on the stage and we talked about this. And in the midst of the talk, he suddenly puts his hand in his pocket and he pulls out the kidney stone, holds it up for everybody to see. And it's about as big as a marble and very rough. And I thought, how in the world did that get out of your body without causing you pain? But he said, no pain. It's impossible to believe how that could have possibly happened. But there he is, holding his kidney stone, showing it to people afterwards. And that was several years. He's never had any pain since. Never had any recurrence of that. And God did something just spectacular like that. It was more than a healing. It was a healing in a miraculous sort of way. And the more remarkable, because nobody laid hands on him. Nobody, you can't say anybody coerced him. It was just him and God, really, that happening. Well, I'd love to say that happens every Sunday in our church. It didn't happen every Sunday, that sort of thing, but it certainly happened then. There's another occasion where we had a prayer meeting for all the high school students, then to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was a remarkable meeting, actually, out of 90 young people, about 34 of them, I think, were all filled with the Holy Spirit in that one meeting. And all speaking in tongues and lots of tears and lots of hugging and a 9:30 Sunday morning service that finished at 2 o'clock. And the the pastor's wife, before my time, the pastor's wife going around mopping up tears off the floor afterwards from these high school kids. And some of those kids are now ministry, and one of them is a pastor in the church, a great guy. But anyhow, what I'm coming to is that one of the elders was there as well, just sort of keeping a watchful eye on things. And he, for 12 months, had had a scratch in his eye from an accident at work, just working at home, actually, because he was worked in an office normally. And for 12 months, he'd had treatment, he had eye drops. Nothing could fix it. Nothing could fix it. But in that meeting, when he wasn't even prayed for healing, he's just in the meeting, keeping an eye on all these kids, God healed him. And the pain went. He's never had any pain since that time. Never taken any medication. And just his eyes healed. And I think, well, that's wonderful. That's the kind of thing that just happens. And when God is working, and that's a miracle demonstrating and displaying the power of God. Well, I hope you've had the joy of seeing similar things happen in your environment as well. But there's just a couple that I know about. Number two, miracles are not magic tricks. Jesus would not produce miracles on demand, in comparison with Simon Magus, who wanted to do that. You know the story from Acts chapter 8, I guess, where Simon Magus saw Peter and John praying for people to be filled with the Spirit, and obviously they spoke in tongues or something like that, and Simon says, give me money so I can do this. I want to do this. I want to have the power to be able to just see this thing happen in people's lives. You know, and of course, Peter says to him, look, you've got it wrong. Peter was rather less polite than that. And Peter said, your money perish with you. But it's a way of saying, look, you got it wrong. It's not how it works. It doesn't work like that. It's not how it happens. They're not magic tricks. And to be quite honest, I think sometimes people have actually not helped by trying to make things happen, even though it's not really of God. I was in a conference. I've been in two conferences where this has happened, different people. The most recent one, a preacher got all the young people there to come out the front. There's about 50 of them, I suppose. Gets them all out the front. And gets them all to join hands and then starts to pray with them. And some of them, because they're expecting it, I suppose, or whatever, some of them, maybe God was doing it. Anyhow, some of them began to fall to the floor as he prayed. But the result was that everybody finished up on the floor because they're all holding hands. And they had no choice but to fall. Well, that's not the power of God. Now, some of it probably was, but it wasn't all the power of God. The rest of it was just simply manipulated by this trick. And I talked to him afterwards and I said, look, I have to say I was uncomfortable with that. I didn't feel right. And he said, well, he said, they could have let go. But when you're falling, your natural instinct is not to let go. Your natural instinct is to hang on. And and I've seen that happen before as well. And I don't, that sort of thing, I think, is just unfortunate because it's not convincing anybody who's going to be skeptical. Well, look at that and think, oh, he just made it happen, which he did. So I don't want to give too many examples like that because that's not helpful, but simply to say we're not trying to trick people, we're not trying to orchestrate things, not trying to manipulate people. We want to say we want to see God's power really happening when miracles happen. Is that all right? Yeah, okay. Number three, miracles are beneficial. The result is health, safety, encouragement, and so on. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. Verse 7 says, do it for the common good. Verse 14, 12 says, whatever you do, excel in the building up of the church. Make that your primary aim, that people are built up. And the only miracle I can think of that looks like it might not have been beneficial was the cursing of the fig tree. It certainly wasn't beneficial to the fig tree. I suppose the other one might be the crossing of the Red Sea, which was highly beneficial to the Hebrews, but not quite so beneficial to the Egyptians. But then it was a miracle for the Hebrews anyway, wasn't it? Not the Egyptians. But even the fig tree, I think when the lesson Jesus drew out of that and the reason why he did it and the lesson he gave to the disciples gave it a beneficial aspect. But if you look at the miracles in the Bible, almost always somebody benefits. They're not just gratuitous tricks for their own right. It's nearly always obviously a very direct benefit, maybe indirect, but always somebody is better off because the miracle happened. So the Hebrews are better off because they've crossed the Red Sea. And the widow is better off because she's now got a house full of jars full of oil. And the guests at the wedding are better off because they can now celebrate appropriately because of the wine that Jesus makes. And so we could go on through all the miracles of Scripture. The lame man is better off because he can now walk. And so we could go on with these wonderful things that God has done. They're all beneficial. And I can't think of any others that don't seem to have been beneficial in the Scripture. So miracles are powerful. They're not magic. They're beneficial. And the fourth thing about miracles is they always honor God. The aim is for the Lord to be glorified. Now, back to Simon Magus, Acts chapter 8, verse 9, says that when Simon was doing miracles in Samaria, that he was declaring himself to be somebody great. That's why he did them. He's somebody great. But then, if you look at Acts 3:16, when Peter and John are going into the temple and they find a blind man, a lame man there, and they heal him, Peter's very careful to say, when he's challenged about this, he says to in verse 16 to the Pharisees, "Don't look at us as if we did it. It wasn't by our power, our holiness, but his name, through faith in his name, has brought wholeness to this man." And they're very careful to see that the glory goes to Jesus and not to anybody else. And the same with Paul in Lystra. The same thing, they heal a lame man. He heals a lame man in Lystra. And the crowd think he's a Greek god. Think Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods. He's Zeus and he's Hermes. And they start to make a big sacrifice. And Paul says, no. We're just men like you. This is the power of God. We didn't do it. It's God who's done this. I think it's very important to recognize that the reason for miracles is not so that people might be honored, but so that God might be honored. That's the important thing. And I remember sitting watching one evangelist, one television personality once, and I'm saying to myself, I wonder would Jesus have done it like this? It was so showy, so glitzy, so much focused on the man himself, and I'm thinking, I can't see Jesus doing that. And is that makes sense to some of you? Yeah, I just can't see Jesus doing it that way. Now, I have to be careful not to be critical. When you're a teacher and you spend half your time in college sort of working with error and truth and everything, you can become over fussy and try not to be, but sometimes I think your heart just sort of says, that is not how it should be done. Not right somehow. There's something that's not honoring to the Lord in all this. Miracles always honor God. So there's four things about miracles. They're acts of power. They display God's power. They're not magic tricks. They're beneficial, and they always honor God. Let's look now at signs, and there's a bit less on these than I had on the, so don't be too worried. So next thing, signs give direction. They point to Jesus. Can you say that with me? Signs give direction. They point to Jesus. So let's say it one more time. Signs give direction. They point to Jesus. Okay. Now, John is the one who uses this word mostly. He uses it 13 times about the miracles of Jesus. 13 times they're called signs, and signs are that which point us to Jesus. That's why they're called signs, because they are pointers. They point us to Jesus. there's a few other crises in John's gospel there. I won't go through all those, but you can see there's one on the top right-hand side of the screen here where it says that the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I had a case of something a bit like this, I suppose, last year. I was speaking at a church camp interstate, and I got there on a Friday night. It was cold, it was wet, it was dark. The car I travelled in was too small for my comfort, and I got there with a stiff neck and a roaring headache. And then when I landed, they took me to my room, and I must be getting old or something, but there was no rug on the floor, there was no table for my computer, there was no lamp, there was not even a hook to hang my clothes on, there was no bedding, just a rolled-up sleeping bag, and no chair to sit on. And I just sat on the bed, and I thought, Lord, what am I doing here? Why don't I just stay home, go to bed in my own bed, sleep at home, have a nice meal? And I was really feeling, this is terrible. Anyway, I sort of recovered from that. And so we had a meeting that night, just in getting to know your meeting. And they wanted me just to stay 15 minutes and just so we could get things launched. So I went to this meeting and I said, well, the only one thing to do here is to kind of turn this around. So I got up to speak and it was in the dining room. I just had supper, and people were sitting around the table. Half of them with their back to me, and all the young kids are sitting right at the back, as far away as possible from danger, and they've got their backs to me. And so, how am I even going to get these people interested on a Friday night, all hyped up and everything? So, just down towards the front were two young men sitting right in the front table. So I just asked them both to stand up like I was doing before, and said, "Can I pray with you?" And one of them, a young man named Alex. As I began to pray, I felt the Lord. I saw a picture of him, and he was standing on a hillside, and he was preaching to a group of people on a hillside, about 50 people. So I told him this. I stopped praying, said, "Alex, I see you on a hillside speaking. It's a bit like the way Jesus used to do it. And you're not Jesus, you just took all the small group." And I said, "But actually, it's not here, it's overseas somewhere." He said, "I reckon that God is talking to you about being a missionary overseas." I said, "How would you feel about that?" His face lit up, and he said, "Oh," he said, "I would love that." I said, "I'd love that." And so I went on to pray with the next guy, and that was that. And to me, it was the sort of thing that happens occasionally. But the people suddenly had their attention. The kids all turned around and watched, and everybody. And I found out afterwards that what the whole church knew, but I didn't know, because it was a church small enough for people to know everybody's business. And I didn't know that 3 weeks before that, he and his girlfriend had broken up, because she had said she did not want to be a missionary, and he had said, "Well, I do. I believe God's calling me to be a missionary." So when I said that, that was a confirmation in itself. But also, she had said no. So he'd said to her, "Well, in that case, if you don't have that call, we better call it quits right now, because there's no good going on if we can't share this calling." So they'd broken off. Everybody knew that. And then I come along and talk to him about being a missionary. They thought, "Wow, this is interesting." So that got their attention. But what happened next was even more interesting. Sunday morning, we have the morning service, and I'm picking out a few people. I pick out a young lady, and as I'm talking to her, I get this word missionary. So I say, "I think God's talking to you about being a missionary. How do you feel?" And you know who she was, don't you? It was his girlfriend. And everybody knew that too, except me. You know? And I thought, that was just sort of a sign to the whole church, because this was a church that wasn't a Pentecostal church. You know, the pastor was a friend of mine, and he had been called in order to lead them in that direction, but there were some people very cautious. But when they saw that, a lot of people said, "Hey, this is all right. I really like this sort of stuff." And Sunday night, we're back at the church, and after church, I saw Alex and his girl going off together afterwards, so I don't know what came of that, but it looked promising. So, yeah. And so, yeah, things happen like that. I think of another occasion where I was in another church, again, not a Pentecostal church, an evangelical church in Sydney. A group of young adults, it was a young adults church, and they were just mainly from Korea, a wonderful group of young people, but they weren't Pentecostal, they didn't speak in tongues, nothing like that. But I just called three people out, just two girls and a young man. And the first girl, I started to pray with her, and I said what I said to you before about healing hands. I had the same word for her. And then I said, "But I think with you," I said to her, "I think God's going to use you amongst children. And I see you with your hands reaching out to children, and children coming to you, and you're having a kind of healing ministry with kids." And her face sort of brightened up. And then afterwards she told me that she'd actually just completed a course as a pediatrician, but she was feeling very uncertain about her ability to do it. And she really thought although she'd passed the exam, she didn't feel qualified. She felt very incompetent and wasn't sure she could go ahead with it. And then here this preacher wanders in and says, "Healing hands, children." And she was very encouraged by that. And so were the rest of the group, because many of them knew her. And the other girl, as I prayed with her, I saw her in a very dark place. And I said, I said, "The Lord is leading you to a place of great darkness, but you're bringing light to a dark place." And she straight away knew what that was. She had been doing a quite different course. She had been at uni studying medicine, rather, but she wanted to be a doctor working amongst the elderly and particularly the terminally ill. And I thought, well, and she realised you can't be in a much darker place than that, but as dark a place as anyone wants to go. She wanted to go there. So these little things, they're only small things, but it's just to see how God works in the big things and the small things, just to point people to him and to awaken them to what he can do in their lives. So there's a kind of a sign aspect. So the sign is not the same as the thing it indicates. So a sign of the gospel is not the gospel. It's only a sign for it, but it leads people to the gospel, leads people to a greater faith and awareness in what he's doing. So we need to make one other comment here, though, that while signs have an attention-grabbing effect, they may not in themselves convince. Now look at Luke 16:31. It's up there on your screen, and a rather worrying verse. Jesus said, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now you would think if they saw someone rise from the dead, they would be convinced that God was at work. But he says this, and it's, of course it's the story of Abraham and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. You know how it's a story that Jesus told, and so the rich man says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my friends so he can warn them." And that's when Jesus says this. And then in John 12:37. "Though he'd done so many things before them, they still did not believe in him." And that's a terrible tragedy. You think, surely they'll believe having seen those miracles. But it doesn't always work like that. Sometimes people can see all that and yet still don't believe. and it takes a lot to convince them. Some years ago in Adelaide, there was an evangelistic crusade with a guest preacher, and a young mother, a lady that I know very well, she was a very dear friend, she was a great evangelist, she witnessed everybody, and she brought this young mother, 25-year-old young mother, young Greek lady, with a little boy who was about a year old, and the son had a club foot. His foot was, and had a steel brace on this little leg to try and get the foot back. The foot was twisted right around, and the brace was to try and sort of gradually ease it back, but it wasn't terribly successful, pretty much of a futile effort, but that's what they were trying to do. So this young mother, in response to the invitation, brought her little boy forward. The evangelist prayed for her, and she went her way, went outside and sat in the car waiting for the lady who owned the car to come and drive her home. But while she was sitting in the back seat, she just opened, took the brace off the leg, just out of curiosity, and right as she did that, the foot just kind of straightened up before her. And you can see a black patch where part of the skin had sort of been together and no light could get in. You see that patch there, but the foot straightened up. And just an amazing miracle, just a spectacular thing. And other people were called in to witness that, and I didn't personally see it, but although I know the people. But here's this little boy now with his foot straight, and just in a moment of time, really, after being prayed for. And I did see the boy later. 16 years later, the same evangelist came back to town, and they looked this boy up, and they brought him in, and he's a big, strapping, big Greek lad, 16 years old, and they got him, and he ran across the platform both ways, and there's no limp, not even the sign of a limp. He's just completely right. But you know, that boy's father, when the boy was a baby, even though he went home with a straight foot, the father said to his wife, "You're not going back to that church again. Yeah. Not going back to that church again. We are Greek Orthodox, and that's our church, and you're going to stay in our church. You're not going there again." And I thought, isn't that amazing? Amazing. His little boy, who had a lifetime sentence of being a cripple, is able to walk and play and run and jump and do normal things, and his dad still says, "You're not going back there again." So I don't know what he thought about what had happened, how he explained it, I don't know. But you may understand, the reason behind that is for people in some of those older countries, their religion and their nationality are kind of mixed up together. And for many Greek people, to be Greek is to be Greek Orthodox, and or to be Jewish is to be Jewish by religion or by nationality. And one Jewish guy says, "To ask me to change my religion, I'd like ask me to change my mother." He says, "I can't do that. That's who I am." And so people have that mentality, and it's very difficult for those people in themselves to make any change. And one understands that, but you still think, you think, wouldn't you, that when your boy has such a dramatic recovery, that would have some impact. You would think that. I recently got involved, I don't know how it started, but got involved in the correspondence with a man from Queensland who has a church and a Bible school there. And we finished up debating this whole issue of signs and wonders and things. And he said, "I've been investigating all these elite healings in Pentecostal churches." And he said, "We have not found one that's actually got good evidence." He said, we've been looking for medical evidence. No one has produced medical evidence. And I said to him, if you were blind yesterday and you can see today, why do you need medical evidence? Surely you know you can see again. And I thought that was pretty well self-evident. If once you're blind now, you can see, well, you don't need a doctor to tell you can see. You must know. But we had this big, long debate, and it doesn't matter what I said. So I sent him stories of two people that I knew from Adelaide years back. One was a young man named Peter Padikas, and he won't mind me using his name. Peter had tuberculosis. He was about 18 years old. He was dying with tuberculosis, coughing up blood. He was in hospital, in a TB hospital, suffering tremendously. And one of the nurses there was from the CRC church, and she got permission to bring Peter to a Sunday night service. Leo Harrison, I mentioned this morning, prayed for Peter. Now, Peter was also Greek Orthodox, as it happened. But he came. He'd never been to an evangelical meeting in his life before. Hardly knew what was going on, but he came out for prayer. As soon as Pastor Harris started to pray for him, his knees buckled, and they sat him on a chair and continued to pray. And in the next 20 minutes, Peter was healed of his tuberculosis. He was saved. He was baptized in the Spirit and was speaking in tongues. 20 minutes. I didn't know anything about anything. God just sovereignly hit him like that. And then after 20 minutes, he sort of opened his eyes, looked around, and he started to breathe. He said, "I can breathe. I can breathe." And so Pastor Harris very wisely said, "Look, don't say anything. Go back to hospital and ask them to take an x-ray. And so that they know. It's not just what you're saying it." So on the way home, he stopped in at his mother's place, dear old Greek lady. And when he raced inside and shouting and carrying on, she said, "Oh, my son's gone mad as well." she was very distressed. But Peter went back to hospital. He lay in bed like a good boy. And the doctor came in and he said, "Doctor, can I have another x-ray?" And the doctor says, "We gave you one last week." He said, "Can I have another one?" And they said, "Oh, if it'll make you happy." So they took him off. Tuesday morning, doctor comes back again, stands at the end of the bed, looks at Peter and says, "Go and have another x-ray." And they sent him for another one. Not a trace of TB anywhere in his lungs. Not even a scar. Nothing. And that was in the late 1950s. So it's an old story, but the thing about it, he's still alive. He still has no TB. There's no trace of it anywhere. So you know, they're kind of indisputable. And so you get this kind of reaction of people say, "Well, I'm not going to believe." But it's the problem is not that the miracle didn't work. The problem is in their attitude. Anyhow, I told this story to my friend on the email, and he says, "I still need medical verification." And I said, "Well, good heavens, the man's been free of TB for 50 years. How much more do you want? What more do you need to know?" So miracles in themselves are not all the answer. They are signs that point people in the right direction, but you can't make people go in that right direction. Somebody once said, "For those who do not believe, no proof is possible. For those who do believe, no proof is necessary." And I think it really summarizes it pretty well. And those who don't believe, it doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to believe. But for those who do believe, well, you don't really need proof. You can see for yourself that something amazing has happened. Okay, wonders. Miracles, signs, wonders. Wonders create a sense of awe and worship. Could you say that with me, please? Wonders create a sense of awe and worship. Let's say it one more time. Wonders create a sense of awe and worship. Okay. People were filled with amazement when they saw the miracles of Jesus. Well, you can see the scriptures there on the screen. They were all amazed, says Luke. And they said to one another, "With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." They were astonished beyond measure, says Mark, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So wonders give people a sense of wonder when they see what has happened. And I hope you've had that experience of at least sometimes just sitting back with wonder to seeing what God has done. Some of you know one of my, one of the things I've done is I'm a historian, my PhD is in history, and I've written a couple of history books about the Pentecostal movement. I've just finished another book called This Is Revival, which is going to the printer on Monday. That'll be out in a couple of weeks. And in the course of that, I've read lots of stuff about things that have happened, especially in Australia, because my history work has been on the Pentecostal work in Australia. There's one story, it goes back to the 1920s, of a young mum who had a five-year-old son. And one time the mother was taking her little boy home, I think from church, anyhow, they were going home, and they walked into the house, and the whole house was just full of a godly, heavenly kind of light, or the whole room they walked into, it's just glowing light through the whole room. And the mother wrote a letter to the editor of their magazine about this, and she said, "As we stood there, my little boy just said, 'Oh, Mama.'" And I thought, what a delightful way to describe it. A little boy just saying, "Oh, Mama, this heavenly light filling the room." And she's just saying how that, at that time she was, I think Dad must have disappeared somewhere and she was lonely. And here she walks home and there's this sign to her that God is present in her house. And just such a wonderful thing. I told someone today that one of our services one Sunday morning at Wesley in Sydney a few years back, several people came to me after the service and said, "Did you smell the aroma?" I said, "What aroma?" They said, "Well, when we were sitting, there was an aroma that was unlike any perfume we could identify. Just a kind of a sense of an aroma of God's presence in the place." And that was a big encouragement to them. Well, I didn't. Personally, I was up on the platform and I didn't sense that, but several people in that area did. Well, they're little things that make us wonder. Just wonder at the grace of God, love of God, and the mercy of God. And because, you know, miracles such as we've talked about, club feet and tuberculosis and so on, they're the things that really ought to make people wonder, but they don't always. So signs and wonders may break through barriers. I'm coming to the conclusion now. Can we say that together? Signs and wonders may break through barriers. Okay. And here's a list of barriers that you see in Scripture. Sinfulness, Luke 5:1, where Jesus tells Peter to go out and fish again. He said, "I fished all night, haven't got a sardine." And Jesus says, "Throw your net out again, try again." And they get the boats full of fish. And what is Peter's reaction? When he comes back, he falls on his knees before Jesus and he said, "Oh Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And just that miracle of the fish kind of brought home to Peter his own sinfulness and how Jesus was so holy and he was so sinful. And prejudice. John 1:43, when they talk to Nathanael and say, "We've met Jesus of Nazareth and you know, we think he's the Messiah." And what does Nathanael say? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, prejudice. Culture. Jesus with the woman at the well. She says, "How come that you, a Jew, asking water from me, a Samaritan?" But his prophetic comment to her about her marital state, that breaks the barrier. Tradition. Acts 3, the story of the lame man we mentioned before. And what does he do when he's healed? He goes walking and leaping and jumping all around the temple. We're not supposed to do that in the temple. But he did, breaking tradition. And more than that, the whole tradition that you're not supposed to do things the way Peter and John did. And then indifference, Acts 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember how they lie to Peter, and he says they lie to the Holy Spirit because they claim they got more money than they actually did, less money than they actually did for their house. You know the result, that they both lose their lives. They have heart attacks or something on the spot. And then it says, Luke says, then great fear came upon the whole church. Great fear. That was a very effective way of getting rid of indifference. Satanic opposition, and there's demonism. Acts 16, that's the story, and both these stories about casting out demons. The story of the young lady who had a python spirit. Intellectualism, where Paul says, "I didn't come to you with words of man's wisdom, but with in demonstration of the spirit and power." And then idolatry, where the power of God shows something far greater. I remember talking to a man in Singapore who was telling how he was employing some people in a project they were doing, and these people built an altar to a heathen god on the property where the building was supposed to go. He told them to take it down. They wouldn't take it down. They said they were afraid of what would happen if they did. And it was built of concrete. They built a really solid thing. So he went out with a sledgehammer and worked in the sun all day and smashed that thing up and set it away and took it away. And all these other guys, they were terrified that something terrible was going to happen to him because he did that. Nothing happened. And so his courage and boldness in tackling that thing just broke the idolatry spirit there. Well, that's the sort of thing miracles can do. Just back on some of these other things like prejudice. I had a serious motorcycle accident when I was 19 years of age, and I was on my deathbed for several days. There's no doctors would not say whether I was going to live or going to die. It was a very harrowing time for everybody. In case you're worried, I did actually live. But at the time, it was a serious issue. And my dad, who was a good man, a God-fearing man, but he didn't understand Pentecostal stuff. Prior to that, he was very unhappy that my brother and I had were doing things like speaking in tongues and so on. He thought that was pretty offbeat, and he wasn't happy with that. He would argue with us about it. But then after that accident, it was quite clear that God had raised me up again. As part of the deal, I had a paralyzed shoulder, and my shoulder was recovered, and I've got freedom of movement in my arm now. When he saw all that, it changed his attitude. And then if anybody ever attacked my views, my old Ken's views to him, he would defend us rigorously, vigorously. As he'd seen what God did in answer to prayer in my life. So there was an overcoming of prejudice. And there's many other examples one could give of all these things here. I won't try and go through them all now. Maybe just one little story. And I'll just give two little stories. One is about overcoming cultural barriers. Some of you may know the name of a missionary named Barry Silverback. And Barry Silverback is a CRC missionary. He's spent most of his life in Papua New Guinea. It is estimated there's probably something like 600 churches have been established in Papua New Guinea and Southeast Asia as a direct or indirect result of Barry's ministry. He's just an apostle of God in that whole territory. Still, he's well into his approaching 70, working in that area still. Has had an amazing ministry. One occasion, Barry was visiting a village in the highlands where there was a church, but a very new church. And he went there to a pastor's conference, church conference in this village. He tracked all day to get there. When he got there that night, as the people gathered, he had a word of knowledge about a little girl in the meeting. He said, "There's a little girl here who's had an argument with her mother, and she needs to sort it out." And then he found that people grabbed this little girl and they pushed her all to the front because she was very shy. And he said to her, "Look," said, "you've had an argument?" He said, "Well," he said, "you better go and sort it out and apologize to your mum, tell her you're sorry." So the girl trotted off. I should say, the reason I heard about this story was that a missionary there, a missionary friend, told me that they, Barry used to be called the dog by people who lived in that area. They called him the dog. I said, why? This is the story they told me. Anyhow, go back to the story. The next morning, some of the village elders came to him and they said, come with us. And they took him off into the jungle. And he didn't know what they were going to do. And he went off on his own with all these elders and a pretty fearsome group. And then they took him right into a place in the middle of this jungle area. And they sat him down and they said, we want to talk to you. We want your advice. He said, that was unusual because they don't usually ask for white people for advice. He said, we want your advice. He said, there's been another group of some witch doctors, some sorcerers have been trying to poison us. And we have broken all their charms and broken all their witchcraft amulets. And they said, but we don't know what to do because we're not sure that we know how to handle this. And he said, well, why are you speaking to me about it? Well, he said, we saw what you did last night. We saw how you knew about that little girl. We thought you might know how we can solve this problem. And it's because they had said to each other, if he knows about her, what else does he know? What else does he know? And so he was able to pray with them and advise them. And that night they had a meeting. I think something like 40 of the village were filled with the Holy Spirit that night. A marvelous touch of God. But that's why they called him the village dog. Because in Papua New Guinea, in the highlands, the villages are usually built on stilts. And the village dog sort of snuffs around under everybody's houses and is searching for food scraps. And they said he's like a village dog. He knows everything. He knows everything that goes on in the village. And well, of course he didn't. But it was only that God gave him that word. And now a little word of knowledge like that doesn't compare with healing a club foot or something. It's a very small miracle, but it turned a whole village around and turned a whole village around to a greater faith and greater understanding of the power of God. And one really little one, I'll tell you about that in a moment. I'll leave that one for a bit. Okay. Breaking through barriers, it's easy to put miracles in a too hard basket. We can sometimes say, well, I can speak in tongues, but I don't know if I can do a miracle. We are commanded earnestly to desire spiritual gifts. The Bible tells us that. And Jack Hayford says, nothing spoils a cemetery like a resurrection. So I think it's a great statement. So, you know, we should be looking to God to do the exceptional. And sometimes that's just because we don't really believe it's going to happen. So what? What do we do to respond to this? Well, first of all, be a bit crazy. That's my first suggestion. Be a bit crazy. Just a bit crazy. Not totally crazy, just a bit crazy. Because sometimes you've got to do astonishing, daring, bold, stupid things sometimes. Like getting out of boats and collecting a whole lot of jars when you've got nothing to put in them. And things like that. Sometimes you've just got to do silly things. Sticking out your stick over a sea and hoping something's going to happen. These are crazy things, but there's something about that. I was overseas in Sweden when I felt God calling me to establish Tabor College. This is way back, a few years back. And in those days, there were no mobile phones, telegrams, and international phone calls were very expensive. And I was travelling on a shoestring budget. And my wife knew that I was seeking the Lord while I was in Sweden. I was there for 2 weeks in ministry. She knew I was going to spend a lot of time because we both knew that there was some change coming up in our future. And so I'm praying about all this. And I felt God speak to me about establishing a Bible college and even gave me the name. And I felt all of that. This is all in a kind of little vision I had. I woke up one morning, there's this kind of vision thing there. And I saw all that. But then, so I rang my wife and we had just a 3-minute phone call. It was all I could afford. And that cost about $11 or something for 3 minutes. That's pretty expensive. And $11 was a lot of money in those days. And she said, what's God saying to you? I said, it's too hard to explain in 3 minutes. She said, well, can't you tell me something? I said, well, I'll try. And so I said, I'll write you a letter. So I wrote a letter. And in the letter, I just quoted 2 Corinthians 5:13. I said, this is what's happening. And what that verse says is, if we are out of our minds, it is for God's sake. That's all it says. She was not happy when I sent that letter. And neither were my kids. And so when I got home, I had to sort of deal with that. But I told her the story, and the result of that was, of course, ultimately the college started, and it's now got a major ministry around the country. But sometimes you've got to just be out of your mind a little bit. And step out of the comfort zone and say, well, okay, this seems crazy, but this is what God is calling. And it did seem crazy at the time. I was in a good position in the largest Pentecostal church in the country. I wasn't the leader, but I was in the staff there. It was a good salary. And I was stepping out into the unknown, no guaranteed income, no nothing. So it seemed crazy, but God has certainly vindicated that. Secondly, start small. And Job 8:7 says, your end will seem very great, so Sorry, your beginning will seem very small, so great will your end be. And part of the other reference is missing there. It should be Zechariah 4:10, which says, don't despise the day of small things. Start small. You may not feel like you want to do a miracle of healing or a miracle of food provision or something like that, but you can start somewhere. I don't know if you'd even call this a miracle, but I'm sitting in a taxi one morning and the driver is a Sikh. He's wearing a Sikh turban. And I start trying to talk about religious stuff with him, and we weren't getting anywhere, and he didn't want to talk, so I just let it go. So I'm sitting there looking out the window of the passenger side and praying and saying, Lord, is there some way that I can find a way to open up the conversation with this man? And while I'm praying, suddenly he speaks to me and he says, do you believe in God? That's his opening question. Do you believe in God? And he opened up the conversation. That was a very small thing. But out of that, we had a very good conversation, and I finished up. He then said that he'd had a Christian in the car, and the Christian had given me a little tract, and he showed me the tract, and then I found out where he lived, and I was able to point him to a church in that area. I don't know if he went. I didn't ever see him again. But you never know what God can do. That's a very little thing. When I say start small, you don't have to walk on water first time up. You don't have to raise the dead first time up. You don't have to multiply food and feed 10,000 people first time up. But you can start somewhere. And he just takes a faith step and does that. And Peter and John were the guy at the temple. Okay, yeah, I've almost finished. But goodness, is it that late? I haven't been looking at the clock, I'm sorry. Peter and John at the temple, same thing again. So all the time this faith step. I remember preaching at a church in London. I'd got there the day before and I rang up the pastor, Walshman, just to check what he was expecting. And so I rang him and said, oh, it's Lynn, it's Barry here. He said, oh, hello, Barry. He says, how are you? And I said, I'm good. I said, I just rang in to see what you're expecting of me tomorrow. Oh, he says, Barry, just the usual, he says, signs, wonders, healing the sick, raising the dead, and cleansing the lepers. And we both laughed. But you know something, when he said that my faith took a leap up. I thought, why not? You know, why not? Well, I'm sad to say we didn't cleanse any lepers, we didn't raise any dead, but there was a better sense of God's presence, and some of the prophetic words I gave were very effective in that situation. So there's something about just lifting our faith, and I like to put it like this. When we step out in faith, God steps in with power. We step out in faith, God steps in with power. And I want to encourage you to do that. Can we say that together? When we step out in faith, God steps in with power. Let's say it again. When we step out in faith, God steps in with power. This time with enthusiasm, come on. When we step out in faith, God steps in with power. Okay, and I want to encourage you with that and say, take some faith steps. Have a go. You never know what God might do. You might be the agent of something wonderful happening in somebody's life because you just had enough courage to say, can I pray with you? Or can I talk with you? Or can we have a cup of coffee together? You never know what might happen. It won't always happen. That's just life. But sometimes it will, sometimes it may. And you may have some wonderful stories to tell because of all that. Can we pray together now? So, Father, I want to thank you tonight, Lord, for your presence here in this place. And, Father, for a group of people that are willing to come out on a Sunday night and be encouraged in this way. And, Lord, I want to ask today for many unusual things to happen through this congregation. I wonder, folks, if you could just stand with me now as we close off. And let's make our standing a kind of affirmation of faith. You know, even rock back and forwards on your feet a bit and kind of, you know, do a bit of limbering up, so it's like you're limbering up your soul as well. Okay. And Lord, we want to stand here before you. We want to say, God, we want to be like athletes ready to run, or footballers ready to play, or tennis players ready. Lord, we want to do something better for you than we've done. More spectacular, more exciting, more wonderful. We want people to see the power of God. Lord, we want people to see demonstrated how the work of God happens through the power of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the word in the name of Jesus. So, God, in Jesus' name, for this group of people here, oh God, let there be at least some of us who are able to do what we've never done before and to see what we've never seen before. That it won't just be said, as it was said in Acts 5:12, many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, by the hands of the apostles, but that many signs and wonders were done by the hands of the people in Life Ministry Center. God, pray that will happen, Lord, and this will be a church that will have magnetic power in the community. Because they see all the wonderful things it's doing through the school and through social programs, but also, Lord, through demonstrating the gospel in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. Thank you, folks.